for you this evening. So I want to be talking with you about the Bible and the Quran. In 2007, one of the leading Islamic organizations in the U.S. took a survey of 1,000 Muslims here in America. And one of the questions was, do you believe that Muslims worship the same God as the God of the Jews and Christians? 77%. That's a big number, right? 77% said they believed, yes, that the Muslims, the Christians, and the Jews all worship the same God. That's a huge number. I'm sure if we ask non-Bible-reading Jews and Christians the same question, you'd probably get a similar response. And so we want to talk about that this evening. Some questions: is the God of Islam the same as the God of the Bible? Do we all worship the same God but under different names? Are the teachings of Islam and the Quran compatible to the teachings of the Hebrew Bible and the teachings of Christianity and the New Testament? What does the Quran say about Jesus? What does the Quran say about Jews and Christians? What is the source of the hatred that radical Islamists have towards the people of the book, the infidels, that is, the Jews and the Christians? Now, ladies, you should be awake by the time we get to this one. What does the Quran say about women? And so we want to answer these questions this evening. Five basic questions. And we're going to answer by just reading what the Quran itself says. That's the fair way to do that, right? If somebody wanted to know what Jesus said and taught, they shouldn't ask somebody. They shouldn't read a theology book. They should read the parts in red. Amen? Read the words of Jesus himself. Let him speak for himself. It's amazing how everybody seems to know what he taught, but they've never read what he said. Amen? So if we want to know the words of Jesus, we should read those for ourselves in the Newer Testament of the Bible. If we want to know what did Moses teach, what did he say, we should read the Torah. Amen? If we want to know what some other religious leader or figure says about some things, we should read their own words, not what somebody says they say. Amen? So it's only right if we want to know what does the Quran say about this and that. Well, shouldn't we read the Quran itself? Isn't that the right way to do that? Not sound bites from TV. Not what some anti-Arab, maybe Western theologian says or something. Or what an imam might say, you know, on the television. But what does it actually say in the Quran itself? And so this is what we're going to do. And I'm going to make it very clear that the teaching is not an anti-Arab teaching in any way, shape, or form. God loves everybody the same. Amen? But he has different plans and purposes for different people groups. And the cause of conflict in the world is when we don't find out what God's plans are for us and our people groups and abide by those. We get outside of the boundaries of God's parameters for us, and it causes wars and strife in the world. So it's just answering, let the Quran speak for itself, and we can find out from the source rather than hearing things on television from preachers of any persuasion all the time. So the first question we want to answer is, what does the Quran say about God? That's the most important question. As whether you know it or not, every decision you make in life is a theological decision based on what you believe about God. And so what does the Bible say, what does the Quran say about God. I think we all know that Islam is a monotheistic, meaning one God, religion. Belief in one God. And in Islam, of course, his name is Allah. Allah in the Quran is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. And, of course, this is the most important declaration in the Muslim faith. The world believes that Jews and Christians and Muslims all worship the same God, but just by a different name. But as we will see in this lesson, and I hope you'll get a copy of that book on radical Islam, the Muslim understanding of God is radically and dramatically different than the Judeo-Christian understanding of God. While we all know that Jews and Christians have theological differences, Jews and Christians worship the same God, and we share the same holy book, amen, the Bible. Although we have different views, our different views are still from the same book, not from a different book. But the same cannot be said of Islam. There are many, 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 many conflicts between the Bible and the Quran. So they both can't be right. God can't say I'm A once sometime in history and somewhere along the way say I'm Z. Somebody didn't hear right. Are you there? Amen. So both can't be correct. In reading the Quran, and I'll give you many quotations from the Quran here this evening, we realize that Allah is presented as a remote God who cannot be known personally. It would be a high blasphemy in the Muslim way of thinking to think that you could actually know Allah and have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. That's not in any way part of the Islamic teaching. In the Quran, God is a stern God. He's full of judgment and power, as I'm sure we can see that watching the world, but lacking in the attributes of love and purity and grace. There's three words that you will not find in the Quran. And you want to write these three words down. And when you hear them, it will tell you most everything you need to know. You will not find the word love, you will not find the word father, and you will not find the word Jerusalem. Does that tell anybody anything already? Now, depending on certain English translations of the Quran, if you look hard enough, you might can come across the word love two or three times, but it's very vague, and no way does it actually suggest that Allah loves you. So basically, for all practical purposes, even if you might can stumble on it, and I've highlighted my copy of the Quran on every page is red-lettered highlighting. It's very, very difficult to find, depending on the English translation version that you have. So the three words that, you know, would be one of the more important ones to Jews and Christians are the word love, the word father, and the word Jerusalem. And so in the Bible, we learn that God wants us to know Him. Amen? In fact, that's His whole purpose of creation, making us in His likeness so we can have a personal relationship with Him. Of course, knowing God in the Bible does not mean having some intellectual awareness or academic knowledge, but having an intimate personal relationship with Him. One cannot have an intimate personal relationship with Allah, that would be a high form of blasphemy in Islam, because that means God can come near to you and you can have fellowship and communion with Him. That is not a part of Islam. Also, in the Bible, God is presented as a loving heavenly Father. Amen? It's okay to say amen. Amen? He's presented as a loving heavenly Father. Now, I do get a little frustrated sometimes with our preachers who say, well, the Jews did not know God as Father. That's revealed by Jesus in the New Testament. It's just nothing further from the truth. I guess they don't read the Bible. They think it starts at Matthew rather than Genesis. But the biblical revelation of God as Father is not found in the Quran at all. And of course, in the use of the word Father, it's talking about loving guidance and protection and provision and counsel, all the things that a good father would do for his children. Of the 39 attributes of Allah in the Quran, Father is not one of them. One cannot know Allah as Father because in the natural secular mind, that would mean Allah somehow had to have offspring somewhere, so he had to have some kind of sexual relationships with other deities or angels or human women or something really blasphemous to have children, and that would be a blasphemy for us as well. So, of course, what we know the Bible means by that, God is Father through creation, amen, and through us being reborn into his family, God is our heavenly Father. In 1 Chronicles 29:10, which is before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I might point out, King David prayed, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." And so there's no new revelation about God being Father in the Second Testament that's not in the first one, although because his Son has come in the second one, of course, there's more emphasis on that in the Newer Testament. Another aspect of who is God in the Bible versus the Quran is God's name. Now, many of you have studied with us and learned that in ancient times, a person was known by his name. It told the nature of the person. It told the character of the person. Deities were known by their name. You remember when the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called Moses, to go storm the courts of Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Well, Moshe had this little conversation. "Well, God, this is wonderful. Who shall I tell them sent me? Who are you? What God are you? What is your name?" Remember that? And so in ancient times, deities as well as people, of course, were known by their names and identified who they were, their nature, their character, what they were like. And so when God says, "I am that I am," it means he is who he is. He was, he is, he will be forever the self-sufficient, uncaused one, eternal and infinite, and all that he is. Hallelujah. Amen. Do you know anybody named I am? That would be very self-deceiving to call yourself I am. There's only one I am, and of course in Hebrew it comes out as Yahweh, you know, the YHWH, the four consonants in God's unpronounced name. And then the interesting thing is God says to Moshe, "This is my name forever. This is my name forever." And God's highest motivation is to see that his name is exalted on the earth. Amen? When we see God defeating Israel's enemies, for example, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when there's no way the IDF could possibly get the victory, and the U.S. of A. is not there, because they're actually fighting them too later on, it says very clearly that God in himself interceded and intervened to save Israel so his name would be sanctified among his people and among all the nations of the earth. Amen? God's name to be honored and revered. Now, here's the interesting thing. The God of Islam does not have a name. The word Allah simply means God or the God. So when Muslim worshipers declare that Allah is God, they're simply saying God is God or the God is God. So when the Spirit, claiming to be Gabriel, came to Muhammad to give him the revelations, this Spirit did not reveal which God he was representing. He did not give the name of the deity he was speaking on behalf to Muhammad. He did not say, I'm coming in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say he was coming in any deity's name. So we said, well, what is your name? That was should have been the first thing Muhammad should have asked. There was no identification of what deity are you representing here. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, God says, I am God and there is no other. Amen. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, God says, I am the one and only and there is no other. There is no other. Now I want to read you from the Quran itself that declares very clearly that Allah is not the God of the Bible. This is taken from Surah. These are the sort of book, chapter, verse numbers, 109, 1 and 6. And here's what it says. Say, unbelievers, that's the Jews and the Christians. Now, keep in mind, this is a 7th century declaration. I do not worship what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship. I shall never worship what you worship, nor will you ever worship what I worship. You have your own religion, or God, and I have mine. Now, does anybody not understand that? Is that too complicated and high English and technical for anybody not to understand? Let me read it again in case somebody might have dozed for a second. Say, unbelievers, Jews and Christians, I do not worship what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship. I shall never worship what you worship, nor will you ever worship what I worship. You have your own religion, and I have mine. Surah 109, 1 and 6. You can look it up for yourself in the Quran. If we want to know what Muhammad taught, see what he had to say. Amen. Not what somebody else says that he said. So, the Quran is very clear. Nobody can misunderstand it. That in its declaration, the deity that Muhammad worshipped and served, he makes it very clear, is not the deity of the Jews and the Christians. Does anybody not understand that statement? It's very clear. Okay, we need to go on here. The second question I want us to answer is, what does the Quran say about the Bible? Now, the Bible claims to be the written revelation of the one true God. Amen? Both divisions say that their writings were given to mankind by God in both testaments of the Bible. The Bible is the most reliably preserved book of all ancient manuscripts. In the days ahead, you're going to really need to be anchored in what I'm telling you here. The Bible is the most reliably preserved of all ancient manuscripts. We know in the scriptures itself that God said he would preserve his word. Amen. And he has done that. Throughout world history, haters of God have tried to destroy his word, and they're gone, and the word is still here. Amen? Many people have given their lives as martyrs. That was what was required so that we could so casually take for granted and advantage the holy word of God. In fact, you know what? You could burn every Bible on the face of the earth and still reconstruct it easily because of the quotations in tens of thousands of other books all over the world. Hallelujah. God has preserved His Word. Now, many people, of course, will question the inspiration of the Bible, and they have that right, of course. But no one who's ever studied the history of the Bible, as I have, for example, can seriously challenge its reliability and integrity. If a person disclaims the Bible from an intellectual point of view, he must also disclaim every ancient manuscript that has ever been written, because the Bible is the most authenticated and reliable of all ancient books. Let me put it this way. You can bet your life on the Bible and what's written in it. Amen? Yet with no historical support, no record of this ever happening, Mohammed challenged the integrity and reliability of the Bible, and he said it has been corrupted by the people of the book, that is, the Jews and the Christians. Of course, he had no evidence to ever support his statement. He had no document or historical event that said these people got together over there at a certain point in time, and here's what they did, and they corrupted the Bible. There's no evidence presented to support his claims. Well, if it's corrupted, we would certainly want to know, wouldn't we? We don't want to be believing something that's corrupted. And so if he's making these claims, he needs to be supporting it with some kind of actual, real, historical evidence. Amen? Which, of course, he could not do. The basic teaching in Islam is that the Bible in its original form was given by Allah, and all that the true prophets in the Bible, of course, are Muslims. Over time, Jews and Christians falsified the record. Therefore, the Quran has replaced the Bible as the one true written record from God. And according to the Quran, the Gospels were changed to present Jesus differently than the original revelation supposedly given by Allah to the Jews and the Christians. Furthermore, Muhammad taught that Jews and Christians deleted portions from the Bible that spoke of Muhammad and Islam. Now think about that for a minute. Many, many Jewish scribes and Christian scholars and writers down through the ages willingly gave their life to preserve the scriptures. Do you think that they would say bye to their wives and children and be burning at the stake if they were supporting a corrupted book? I mean, when the scribe is writing the name of God in writing down the Torah, copying the Torah scrolls, and if a king walked into the room while he's writing the name of God, he doesn't even lift his eyes and look at the king because of his reverence for the name of God. Do you think that those people would have corrupted God's holy word? Do you think the people who were the reformers who translated the scriptures into the English language for the English-speaking world, most who were martyred and murdered because of that, do you think they would have done that if they believed they were translating corrupted words? Of course not. And so with no evidence, no proof, Muhammad just declares that the Bible was corrupted by the Jews and Christians. And this is a very easy, convenient way for him to explain why there are so many discrepancies in the Bible and the Quran. Well, he just says, well, those folks corrupted it, and I've got the one true version. What a convenience for him. Should we accept the word of a single man in a cave who many believed was demon-possessed over the test of proven history for thousands of years? The Quran makes the following statements about the Bible. This is Surah 2, 90 and 91. That they deny what has since been revealed, although it is the truth corroborating their own scriptures, denying the revelations of Muhammad. Here's Surah 5, 13 and 15. People of the book, our apostle has come to reveal to you much of what you have hidden in the scriptures. Now, there are many, many places in the Quran where it contradicts the Bible. I'll just give you one or two here for time's sake. We know that the Bible says that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah, which would later be the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But in Muhammad's revelation in the Quran, he says that Abraham offered Ishmael, and they built the house of worship together in Mecca. Here's Surah 2, 124 and 127. Make the place where Abraham stood a house of worship. We enjoined Abraham and Ishmael to cleanse our house for those who walk around it. Abraham and Ishmael built the house and dedicated it. Well, the thing that's very interesting is this. After Muhammad died, he really didn't have a successor to follow in his place. And you know what happens when you have all of that? When you don't have that, you have a lot of fighting over who's going to succeed him. And so the third successor to Muhammad, his name was Uthman ibn Affan, and he ruled from 644 to 656. And he's famous in Islamic history as the one who codified or brought together the final version of the Quran. Now, here's the history about him. It says, Uthman's greatest accomplishment was to codify the Quran in its final form. Did you hear that? In its final form. He revised the earlier primitive versions of the Quran and produced the version of the Quran he personally wanted by tampering with the text and leaving out what he didn't like. His enemies claimed that Uthman's version of the Quran was a monstrous falsification. Which book is being corrupted here? A monstrous falsification. Uthman responded by publicly burning all the existing copies of the Quran so that his version was the only one to survive. It's the basis for all later copies of the Quran, including the modern ones we have today. So do you see an irony here? Here's a book that had been corrupted by their own acknowledgement by the third successor to Muhammad, called a monstrous falsification by the people of his day, and yet it is the Bible that Islam claims that was corrupted. Something's wrong with this picture somewhere. Amen? Okay, so the Bible and the Quran. There's many more verses I could read here for you, but the point is there's so many discrepancies, there's no possible way they could ever be reconciled. So the convenient thing to say is, well, they corrupted it, and we have the true text. Okay? Let's keep going here. The third question is, what does the Quran say about Jesus or Yeshua? As Christians, of course, that's a major question that we would have. The Hebrew Bible, what Christians call the Old Testament, says that God has a son. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, you know that one well. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, blah, 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 blah. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, tells us that God has a son. Psalm 2, verse 7, tells us that God has a son. Doesn't give his name, but it says God has a son. Three times for sure, very clear, the Hebrew Bible tells us that God has a son. In the intertestamental period and the first century of our era, there were rabbis who were very spiritual, kind of mystical type rabbis who spent all their time trying to make an encounter with the Almighty. And the other Jews of their day spoke of them as a son of God because they were so close to God in their spirituality. So when Yeshua comes along, the idea of God having a son was not some novel thought. The difference is, in the New Testament, it presents Yeshua as the unique, only uniquely born Redeemer, Son of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Different from the others who are very mystical and very spiritual and very close to God. This one born is in a whole different category as God's Son. Amen. Uniquely born Son of God. And so both Testaments, although obviously more clearly in the second one, because it's presenting Yeshua, Jesus, as the unique Son of God, but both Testaments, including intertestamental times, speak of the idea of God having a son, thinking of it in terms of someone born of him and so like him that when people would see the person, they would grasp the nature of his father. Jesus was the ultimate, of course, perfect reality and revelation of God has a son. Amen? Now, the Quran says many positive things about Jesus. It may be a shocker to you. It says that he was born of a virgin. It says that he will return to earth. It says that he did many miracles. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. It says many wonderful things about Jesus. And Pagan have had some interesting conversations with Arab people in around Jerusalem about these topics. And The Quran presents a very positive image of Jesus. Muslims have a very positive image of Jesus. But here's the deal. The Jesus of the Quran is a different person than the Jesus of the New Testament. The Quran claims that the New Testament corrupted the real teaching about the real Jesus, but now we have the truth about him. And so the Quran basically puts Arab clothes on Jesus and makes him an apostle and prophet of Allah. The Quran denies the two teachings that make Jesus who he is, that he was the Son of God and that he died for our sins. You can say every beautiful thing in the world you want to say about Jesus, but if you deny either one of those two things, you do not have the Jesus of the Bible. Amen? And so let me read to you again from the Quran itself. This is Surah 112, 1-4. Say, Allah is one, the eternal God. He begot none, nor was he begotten none as equal to him. There's many more here, but time's sake, I'm just reading a few. This is Surah 4171. It's the part B of the verse. Allah is one God. God forbid that he should have a son. Anybody not understand that? God forbid that he should have a son. Surah 17:111. Praise be to Allah, who has never begotten a son and who has no partner in his kingdom. Over and over, the Quran says wonderful things about Jesus, but denies that he is the Son of God. In fact, if you look at the Dome of the Rock, one of the Arab inscriptions on the Dome of the Rock is, there is no God but Allah, and he has no son. That's written on the Dome of the Rock itself. Now, how about the redemptive work of Jesus? Surah 4:157 says, they denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, we have put to death the Messiah. See, he even says he's Messiah. Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but thought they did. Those that disagreed about him were in doubt concerning him. They knew nothing about him that was not sheer conjecture, but they did not slay him for certain. Allah lifted him up. And so the teaching, of course, is that Judas was crucified in place of Jesus. So if Jesus didn't die for our sins, he can't be the Redeemer, and we don't have any hope at all. Amen? Islam teaches that Jesus will return at the end of the age and explain to Christians that they were wrong to honor him as the Son of God. In Islamic theology, Jesus will convert everyone to Islam and destroy everyone who refuses to convert. Jesus will marry and eventually die and be buried in Mecca next to Muhammad. A little different than the book's version, amen? There will be a great war, a resurrection, and judgment will usher in a period of Islamic paradise on the earth. And so there are many similarities in end-time Islamic theology as there are in the Bible, simply because Muhammad borrowed so much from encounters he had with Jews and Christians in and around Arabia. But he wasn't able to keep all his stories straight. See? So when they get printed in the Quran, it is just a mismatch of a combination of confused, not remembered well stories and desert folklore and his own revelations that he was getting supposedly from the angel Gabriel. And so in Islamic teaching, it's very similar in many ways, except for, of course, how it ends up and who Jesus Yeshua is. But I'm sure you've been reading about the leader of Iran being a devout Shiite follower of the Mahdi, and his Islamic theology is that the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, who's been gone hiding down the bottom of a well for a long time, will reappear, and he will lead all the armies of Islam, the sword of Islam, with Jesus assisting him at the end times to subjugate all the nations under Islamic rule. And again, getting confused about the book of Revelation and other end-time theologies, Islam theology about the end time teaches that there has to be this tremendous chaos on the earth before the Mahdi will be revealed. And so we understand that also about before Messiah is revealed in his return, from our viewpoint, of course. But even though we see those things in the Bible, we don't try to go make those terrible things happen. We do everything we can to hold them off, amen? To bring forth righteousness on the earth, not calamity. But in the Islamic theology, the idea is to actually bring about the calamities so that the Mahdi can be revealed. So this is the theological background as to why the leader of Iran wants the nuclear weapons and causing all the radicalism and terrorism among all the nations, because in his mind, he's like a forerunner to the Mahdi. He's got to disrupt the world, cause all this chaos and suffering before the Mahdi can come and establish justice with Islam and Sharia law over all the nations of the world. So he's what we would call a religious fanatic who happens to have his finger almost on a nuclear weapon. And so, but it's a theological understanding that is driving him, you see. So summarizing that, the Quran says a lot of wonderful things about Jesus, but denies who he is and denies what he did, which means you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. Amen? And by the way, that's what all cults do. To be a deception, they will tell you all kind of wonderful things about Jesus because they know they have to do that in their lying deception to get you brought into their little weave, their little web of deception, but they always deny who he is and what he did. You Christians can have all kinds of crazy interpretations about the Bible and end time events, and we have the freedom to have all those differences, but what we can't have differences on is who is Jesus and what did he do? Amen? That's what binds us together. Now, number four, what is the source of hatred towards in Islam towards Jews and Christians? What is the source of hatred? What does the Quran say about jihad? What does the Quran say about jihad? Every time there's a terrorist attack somewhere in the world, the imams are going to get on the television and give their soundbite with support by the politically correct, deceived leaders of the world. Islam is peaceful. They're not representing Islam. This is not the true Islam. Our religion has been hijacked by a bunch of fanatics who are causing Islam to have a bad name. And we would certainly like to believe that, wouldn't we? It's hard for sweet little Western Christians to think that there could be a spirit guiding people with such hatred. It's hard for us to even think like that. But let's see what the Quran itself says, right? Not what I think or want to say, or somebody at the Western Seminary, a professor or Christian book writes about. What does it say itself? That's if you get that book I wrote on radical Islam, I don't have any idea how many references and footnotes there are. There's 500 or 600 or 700 of them or more probably, but it's all well documented for you to read for yourself. Now here's the issue. Medina, which is the second most sacred city in Arabia, was initially populated by Jews who were scattered at the diaspora with the Romans in 70 and then again in 132. And they went to Medina. It's up in northern Arabia, today Saudi Arabia, of course. And they populated Medina, and they took their blessings from God on how to do things and made it a prosperous place. And they were the major leaders of the community in Medina. So when Muhammad had to flee Mecca and went up to Medina, his idea was to present himself as an apostle in the tradition of Moses so that the Jewish people would embrace him. And he had enough sense to know you catch more bees with honey than you do with vinegar. But of course, if the honey doesn't work, you give them the vinegar. And so early on, Muhammad made very conciliatory remarks towards the Jewish people, hoping they would accept him as a successor prophet to Muhammad and embrace to Moses and embrace his teachings. And so early on in the Quran, there are very kind statements from Muhammad to the Jewish people. And I want to read you some of these. These are shocking statements to realize these are in the Quran. Okay? This is Surah 2, 122. Children of Israel, remember that the favor I have bestowed upon you and that I exalted you above the nations. That's in the Quran. Here's Surah 5:22. Bear in mind the words of Moses. Try to picture Muhammad in the 7th century standing there in the square in Medina or at the synagogue trying to reach out to the Jews to embrace him. You wouldn't say terrible things if you're trying to win somebody over. You'd try to win them over with good words. He says, bear in mind the words of Moses to his people. He said, remember my people, the favor Allah has bestowed upon you. He has raised up prophets among you, made you kings, and watch this, given you that which he has given to no other nation. Enter, my people, the holy land which Allah has assigned to you. Wow, that's in the Quran. Amazing. And here's Surah 45:17. We gave the book to the Israelites and bestowed upon them wisdom and prophethood, reproved them with good things and exalted them above the nations. And here's Surah 2:62. Believers, Jews and Christians and Sabaeans, whoever believes in Allah in the last day and does what is right shall be rewarded by their Lord. They have nothing to fear or regret. Early on, many wonderful statements. So here's the one I want to read to you from Surah 2:256. And this is the one you always see on television when a Muslim religious leader is being interviewed trying to bring a peaceful banner in the name of Allah. Here's Surah 2:256. There shall be no compulsion in religion. There shall be no compulsion in religion. This is in the Quran. It's a warm fuzzy. It sounds wonderful. Well, we can all live happily ever after. Well, why are you blowing me up? Have you read it yourself? There shall be no compulsion in religion. These are all wonderful statements, aren't they? And that's what you will hear on TV with the soundbite whenever there's an issue. But here's what we need to understand, and this is very, very, very important. Surah 2:106 says this way. If we supersede any verse or cause it to be forgotten, we bring a better one or one similar. Do you not know that Allah has the power over all things? What this means is Muhammad declared by the revelation he was receiving that Allah could change his mind whenever he wanted to. And if Allah said something is blue in verse 1, and in verse 2 he said that something is green, it's green, not blue. So whatever later revelations Muhammad had, he proclaimed and declared that Allah told him they superseded and negated all previous declarations. So what this conveniently means is anything that the Spirit told Muhammad to say about the Jews later superseded and negated everything you said earlier. Are you with me? How in the world would you ever know how to please God or what He wants? There's one consistent theme in the Bible, and God never changes. He's the God who changes not. Amen? So here's the deal. Here's what actually happened in history. And if you don't know any of this, you're just ga-ga-ga over these sound bites on television. Oh, that's so nice. There's no compulsion. We can all live happily ever after together. But we're going to see in a few moments here that Mohammed's spirit changed his mind from being conciliatory to confrontational. And these next verses I'm going to read to you, the confrontational ones, to an Islamist who literally reads and believes the Quran, this is what he believes superseded the other ones. You with me? Surah 2:16, fighting is obligatory for you. It's an obligation. Here's Surah 2:190-193. Slay them wherever you find them. What happened to there's no compulsion in religion? Fight against them until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. Do you understand what that means today? That they are obligated to kill the infidels until Islam reigns supreme. Here's Surah 3:118. Believers, do not make friends with any but your own people. Surah 3:150. We will put terror in the hearts of the unbelievers. Surah 4:76. The true believers fight for the cause of Allah, but the infidels fight for the cause of the devil. Fight then against the friends of Satan. We're the great Satan, see? Here's Surah 5:33. The only reward of those who make war upon Allah and His messengers and strive after corruption in the land will be that they will be killed or crucified or have their hands and feet on alternative sides cut off or will be expelled from the land. They have to understand Muhammad lived in Arabia. He never got outside of Arabia. It's what we call Saudi Arabia today. Do you know that no Jews can live in Saudi Arabia? You know that, right? Well, where do they get this? They will be expelled from the land. It's right here in the Quran. Here's Surah 5:49. Beware of them lest they seduce you with some part of that which Allah has revealed to you. And if they turn away, know that Allah's will is to smite them. Allah Akbar. It's Allah's will to smite them. Surah 5:51, believers, take neither the Jews nor the Christians for your friends. Here's Surah 8:59. Let not the unbelievers think they will ever get away. They have not the power to do so. Muster against them all the men in Calvary at your command so that you may strike terror into the enemy of Allah and your enemy. Now here's Surah 8:12, one more. Listen carefully. I shall cast terror into their hearts, into the hearts of the infidels. Strike off their heads. Strike off their heads. Strike off the very tips of their fingers. You notice, of course, how beheading is the murder of choice with the radical Islamists. Have they hijacked this peaceful religion? No, they read it in the Quran. Strike off their heads. The sanctioning of jihad in the Quran was carried over into the main book. It's called the Hadith, which is the sayings of Muhammad. They didn't make it in the Quran, but they're sort of the everyday practical sayings of Muhammad. And it's considered sacred like the Talmud is to the Jews and the Torah, you see. And they record the acts and sayings of Muhammad. Muhammad taught at the end of days and the resurrection of the dead would not come until the Muslims kill all the Jews. This is their own writings. There would be such hatred against the Jews that even the trees and rocks would cry out against them. They would tell Muslims if a Jew was hiding behind it and beckon the Muslims to come and kill the Jews. Here it is from the Hadith book 041, number 6985. It reads this way. The last hour will not come until the Muslims will fight against the Jews. And the Muslims will kill them until the Jews would hide themselves behind a stone or a tree. And a stone or a tree would say, Muslim or the servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. These are the sayings of Muhammad, the messenger of peace. The unfortunate reality is Muhammad, when the Jews would not receive him at Medina, turned into this warlord, we might say. And when he saw they would not accept him, early on, right at the beginning, read this anywhere in history, he beheaded, see the murder of choice, he beheaded between 600 and 900 Medina Jews in 627 A.D. He made slaves of the women, made slaves of the children. And this initial act of jihad, violence against the Jews, unfortunately was formalized in the Quran and in Islamic practices. If they didn't convert, they were either killed or treated as second-class citizens. And throughout history, since the time of Muhammad, whenever Jews were perceived by the Islamic states that the Jews lived in as having achieved a too comfortable position in their society, Islam eventually would persecute them. So the horrible thing to grasp for us sweet little Christians in the West is what we see these statements in the Quran is simply Muhammad's own change of attitude towards them when they wouldn't accept him, but giving the statement that Allah told him these things. So his own attitude of hatred is what you find revealed in the Quran and the traditional writings accredited to Muhammad. Now, finally, the last one here, number 5. Ladies, are you awake? What does the Quran say about women? The Judeo-Christian tradition emphasizes equality of women. Jesus is the great liberator of women. Amen. The Quran and the Hadith have a much different view of women. Islam, of course, claims to have a high view and respect of women. But let's just read again from the Quran itself and see what it has to say. Now, any Western woman can understand these statements very clearly. They don't need any explanation. First, men are superior to women. Here's from the Quran. Women shall with justice have rights similar to those exercised against them, although men have a status above women. I don't think whoever wrote that had a very good home life. You'll love this one. Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other and because they spend their wealth to maintain them. Good women are obedient. They guard their unseen parts because Allah has guarded them. Now, that's a good statement. As for those from whom you fear disobedience, admonish them and send them to beds apart and beat them. Then if they obey you, take no further action against them. Allah is high supreme. Ladies, you're getting quiet. Women receive half the inheritance of men. A male shall inherit twice as much as a female. Well, you know, we could sort of live with that one a little bit, maybe. A woman's worth witness is worth half of that of a man. Call in two male witnesses from among you, but if two men cannot be found, then one man and two women whom you judge fit to act as witnesses. Wife is considered a possession in the Quran. Men may marry four wives at one time. If you fear you cannot treat orphans with fairness, then you may marry other women who seem good to you, two, three, or four of them. Women are to veil themselves outside the home. Prophet, enjoin your wives, your daughters, and the wives of true believers to draw their veils close around them. You can live with that or not live with that. Women are considered sex objects. Women are your fields. Go then into your fields when you please. Wives are playthings, so take your pick. What do you think, ladies? Men may divorce women by a simple oral announcement. Divorce may be pronounced twice, and then a woman must be retained in honor or allowed to go with kindness. You'll love this. When women are generically inferior to men and deficient in mind. According to Hadith 3826, Mohammed said that women are genetically and legally inferior to men. This is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind. I didn't say that, ladies. Now you'll love this one. The majority of people in hell are women. When Mohammed was shown a vision of hell, he said that the majority of its dwellers are women. Next, men may divorce their wives because of sex. According to the Quran, it says it may well be that if he divorces you, his Lord Allah will give him in your place better wives than yourselves. Finishing up, the Quran presents a different deity than what we find in the Bible. Allah is a distant, stern God who cannot be known. The God of the Bible is a loving, heavenly Father. While He is holy and hates sin, He loves the sinner, amen, and desires that we draw close to Him and know Him in a personal way. Whenever Islam has been strong, it has attempted to spread its beliefs and way of life through the sword. With its great wealth from oil, of course, it's once again threatening Judeo-Christianity. There are perilous times ahead for people of the book, Jews and Christians, but we have the firm assurance from our covenant God in His covenant word that the day will come when the one true God will be king over all the earth. And in that day it is said that the Lord is one and His name one. Amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a hand clap of praise? Hallelujah. Amen and amen. So we're going to stand and have a little bit time of worship here.